Beloved, open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You know, as a church, you know, as a body of believers, as we've been sort of in this season of returning to our first love and having our hearts be renewed in our love for God first, our love for Christ first, and then our love for one another, we've been looking at first God's love for us, the steadfast and amazing and searching and pursuing love of God for us that is defined, that is definitively expressed in the sending of his own son to be the wrath bearer for our sins. We have examined what it means for us to love God, not to just love God in sort of some uneducated and sort of just sentimental kind of way, but to really love God the way that scripture describes it, to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. We've looked at what that's going to mean for us. And then we talked about what it looks like to love other people, to love our neighbors as sort of the culmination or the overflow of God's love for us. So we've been looking at all those things. And now what I want us to do this morning, my intention for us this morning, is that as we look at Philippians 1, as I want us to see today in these words from Paul, sort of all of this that we've been talking about coming full circle, I want us to see what a heart gripped by love for God and gripped by love for others really looks like. I want us to see the way that the human heart is transformed by the power and the nature of God's grace and by his pursuing and saving love. I want you to see with me what a ransomed soul that is marked by love for God and marked by love for others really looks like, the practical results of it. And I want us to get that sense, to get that understanding by looking here at Philippians chapter 1. It's a potent testimony to the power of God to change a human soul. So look with me, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Let's stand together. We'll read this and we'll pray. And then we'll dig into the text together this morning. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, you are so worthy of praise. So worthy of adoration. You are so worthy to receive from us glory and honor and love. How could we not love you, Lord? You have been so gracious and loving to us. You have set your love on us. You have pursued us. You've redeemed us at the cost of your son. It just seems foolish that we would not give our hearts to you. It seems foolish that we could not love you, would not love you. Of course, Father, you deserve our love. And our prayer, my prayer for us as your people, is that our love for you would abound more and more. And our love for one another would abound more and more. That our lives would come increasingly to be just characterized and defined by an unrelenting, pursuing love for you who's loved us first. And God, a faithful and a determined and a passionate love for one another. That we would see our hearts more and more becoming like your own. God, I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for the works of grace that you have done in the lives of the people that are here. The way, Father, that you have delivered us, all of us, every one of us, from the dominion and the power of sin. None of us all with the same testimony, but all once sharing the same shackles, and all once sharing together the same judgment. And you have redeemed us, and you have made us a company of your people. We were once not a people, but now we're your people. So, Lord, our desire in everything is to magnify and love and glorify you first. And then, Lord, to live in a manner that demonstrates that you're our greatest treasure. And I pray that you will take the words that we're going to look at today, and I pray that you will use them for just that purpose. Lord, though we love you, we need to grow in our love for you. And though we love one another, we need to grow in our love for one another. And though, Father God, we long to know you more deeply and know you and in your ways, Lord, we need to know you even more. So be gracious to us today in the study of your word. And reveal yourself to us more thoroughly and more completely. And Father, draw our hearts out to you in praise, but also in submission to your word. With a longing, Lord, that these words would not fall upon deaf ears or apathetic hearts, but that our ears be anointed by you to hear these words, and that, Father God, our hearts would be plowed up ground, ready to receive the seed of your truth and bring forth fruit of righteousness. To that end, Father, I am praying for grace for myself. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Please give to me the unction of your spirit to accurately and faithfully proclaim your word today. God, I pray for strength. My voice is thin. Lord, I pray that you will, you know, protect my vocal cords, and I pray that you'll even heal them, Lord. I pray that you will grant to me grace according to your spirit to faithfully preach your truth today, and to trust that you'll give me voice for tonight when I need it. So God, be magnified, be glorified in our worship of you as we respond intently to the preaching of your word. To you be all praise and all glory, all power, all dominion, in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, beloved, the first thing that came into my mind as I was reading this text and thinking about the words that Paul says here is that, quite honestly, these are words that we become accustomed to reading Paul writing. Does that make sense? These are words that aren't out of the ordinary for Paul. You know, when we read Thessalonians, when we read Corinthians, we lots of times find Paul pouring out his heart like this, and we sort of get used to it. We just grow accustomed to it. But beloved, I want you to think about this, and I want you to think about this because this is important. That Paul would write these words at all. That Paul would compose these words at all. That he would have this kind of heart toward anyone, but particularly toward these Macedonian Gentiles, since he's an Asian Jew, is nothing short of a miracle of God. This is a miraculous thing. The heart of love that we hear in Paul here is not his natural character. It's not his natural temperament. We need to understand that when we read these words from Paul, they're nothing short of the miraculous, an evidence of the miraculous metamorphosis of Paul's soul. We need to remember who Paul was. We need to remember what Paul was about. Paul had been Saul. He had been Saul, a self-righteous, self-exalting Pharisee, a man who knew a lot of scripture, but really didn't know God, a man who was an extracting, an exacting, and a demanding man, a zealous man for Judaism, a despiser of Gentiles, a man who was a fanatic. a fanatic for the Pharisaical interpretation of the law, a thoroughgoing hater of Christ, a despiser of the church, of everybody who followed the way. By his own admission, he had persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. His purposeful, his continued intent had been to brutalize and eventually destroy the church. Paul's entire desire of his life before Christ was to utterly and completely extinguish the church forever. That was his heart. In fact, Luke tells us that after the martyrdom of Stephen, the martyrdom, by the way, that Paul approved of, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, we read, Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Perhaps as much as a year later in Luke or Acts 9, we read that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is who Paul was. This was his character. This was his nature. His overruling desire was to destroy the infant church. In fact, this is a guy, honestly, quite honestly, this is a guy that we would have looked at and said, that guy's going to hell. And we would have felt a little bit good about saying it. You know what I mean? Oh, that guy's going to hell. Uh-huh. That's what Paul was like. What changed him? What transformed him? What made the hater of the Gentiles and the hater of Christ and the despiser of the church write to Gentile Christians in Philippi, I hold you in my heart. For as God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What makes him write those words? Nothing short of a miracle. Nothing short of a miracle of God. There is no human explanation. There is no human influence that could account for this total transformation of Paul's heart and soul. There's only one explanation. It's the power of God's grace and the persistent pursuing power of God's saving love in Christ. Paul had been running headlong into destruction, an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church, rightly deserving the wrath of God. But one day, on the way to Damascus, on the way to get some more Christians and bring them back and torture them and kill them, Christ overtook Paul. He brought him face to face with his sin. He brought him face to face with his rebellion. He showed him the wickedness of his soul. He broke him. And he brought him to repentance. He opened Paul's sin-blinded eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He made Paul to see that it's by grace that any are saved through faith. Not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works. So that no one may boast. God pursued and brought Paul to faith. He made Paul to see his sin and to know and believe that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. He made the self-righteous and the self-reliant Paul to see and to know and to believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God took Paul's hardened heart, a murderous heart, a sinful heart of stone, and he replaced it with a heart of flesh. He replaced it with a heart of love for God. He replaced it with a heart of love for Christ. A heart of love for Christ's church. A heart of love for his gospel. A heart of love for Christ's truth. That is the transforming power. That is the transforming nature of God's grace and of his pursuing and saving love. It utterly and completely transforms the character of a man or a woman. That's why Paul could write from his own experience, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what happened to Paul. It's what happened to you, beloved. It's what happened to you if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord. You're not what you once were. Praise God for that. Aren't you thankful for that? You're not what you once were. You've been remade. You've been renewed. You've been transformed. You've been changed. Oh, I know it doesn't look like it all the time. I know that. I'm well aware of how it is sometimes when we look at ourselves and we're like, oh, what's wrong with me? I'm so messed up. I'm so screwed up. Oh, I know. Am I the only one that does that? I hope not. I know. But fundamentally, at the core of who we are, we've been changed. We're not what we once were. By God's grace, we're not what we once were. We can never forget, beloved, we can never forget whose we are, why we're here, and who Christ is for us. We're the bride of Christ. We're his beloved. We're here because he brought us out of the miry clay of our sin, and he set our feet upon a rock. And he has become to us Savior and life and hope and deliverer and shepherd and king and lover of our souls. And he has called forth in our hearts. He has made in our hearts love for God. We didn't make that up on our own. God did it. He drew our hearts out and made us love him. He's put in our heart love for other people, specifically love for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. He's made us holy. He's put a new song on our lips, a new love in our hearts. I love what D.A. Carson says about the work of the gospel. Listen to what he says. He says, some think of the gospel as so slender that it does nothing more than get us into the kingdom. But a biblically faithful understanding of the gospel shows that gospel to be rich, powerful, the wisdom of God and the power of God, all we need in Christ. It's the gospel that saves us, transforms us, conforms us to Christ, prepares us for the new heaven and the new earth, establishes our relations with our fellow believers, teaches us how to work and serve so as to bring glory to God, calls forth and edifies the church, and so forth. The gospel saves. And salvation means more than just getting in. It means transformed wholeness. That's what we see when we look at the heart of Paul expressed in these words to the Philippians this morning. We see transformed wholeness. We see in Paul what is to be the character of our own lives. As those that have been called forth by the grace of God in Christ, as those who have been made children of the living God, as those who have had the love for God planted in our souls. And love for one another planted in our souls as well. So what do we see in this text today? I want us to see four things that stick out from this text today. Four things that I want us to notice, okay? First thing I want us to see is this. First thing I want us to see is that a ransomed soul filled with love for God and love for others is marked by thanksgiving and joy. A ransomed soul filled with love for God and love for others is marked by thanksgiving and joy. Thanksgiving and joy. Look at verses 1-3 again with me. I thank my God. I thank my God. My God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for y'all, making my prayer with joy. Sounds southern, doesn't he? He's from southern Tarsus. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. When Paul considers The saints in Philippi, when he thinks about his brothers and his sisters in Philippi, his heart overflows with love towards them. And that love is expressed in thankfulness, and it's expressed in joy. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken this man who hated Christ, who warred against the gospel, and who sought out Christians to kill them, and he's made him into a man who, when he thinks about the church at Philippi, is filled with thanksgiving and joy, specifically for their participation, for their fellowship in the gospel. Christ has made Paul a thankful and a joyful man as he thought about how God was truly at work in them and about how their fellowship, about their participation in the gospel with him. What does that mean? Well, here's what he's getting at. Their participation in the gospel. What's he mean when he talks about the participation of the Philippians in the gospel? Well, the first thing he means is this. The first thing that he's thankful and ecstatic about is that when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people in Philippi, they actually came to faith. They didn't hear it and beat him up and kick him out. They actually heard what he had to say, and they responded to the gospel. You know, they heard him preach. They heard him preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they came to real saving faith. And he's moved to thanksgiving to God that he moved to save the Philippians for his own glory and for the fame of his name. He thanks God for his grace to save them. But he's also thankful and he's joyful for their partnership. Joyful for the way in which from the very beginning, these Philippians gave and they gave and they gave some more to support the ministry of the gospel that had been entrusted to Paul. Can you imagine how it was for him when he thought about him, what he was thankful for? I mean, think about it. He was thankful for Lydia. He was thankful for Lydia, thankful for the way that God had opened her heart to deliver her from darkness into the marvelous light. Thankful for the way that not only was she saved, but her household came to believe the gospel. He was thankful and filled with joy over her care and provision for he and his missionary team. The kindness and the generosity that was shown to them by a true worshiper of God. He was thankful to God for the grace, for his mercy in delivering a girl that was in a slave girl in demon possession. For the way that the fledgling church remained faithful by God's grace, even during the uproar that followed in the city as a result. He was thankful, you know, for God's perfectly timed intervention with the Philippian jailer. Remember when he got thrown in jail, he and Silas and God delivered them. The Philippian jailer was about to take his own life and God stayed the Philippian jailer's hand. He was thankful the way that God not only saved him from taking his own life, but he saved his soul from everlasting hell just moments later. He was thankful to God for the way that a hardened jailer was in an instant transformed into a loving brother in Christ, taking them to his home and washing their wounds and feeding them and caring for them. He thanked God for the conversion of the jailer's household. He would have been thankful for the way that these people and others in Philippi proclaimed the gospel in Philippi after he left. How they proclaimed Christ with zeal and passion, despite any cost. He was filled with thanksgiving and joy for these brothers and sisters in Christ who shared his same love for Jesus, his same longing for God's glory, the same burden for the lost, and his same love for the church. He would have been thankful for their financial help, for their personal sacrifice, and for their love for Christ and their love for him. He was filled with joy. He didn't think about the church and think, man, those people are a real pain. He didn't. He wasn't like, ah, I got to deal with that one again. How many appointments is this month? It wasn't like that for Paul. He was filled with joy. He was filled with thanksgiving. He thought about all the ways in which God had moved to deliver them, and he was thrilled about it. What do we see from that? I want you to think about something here, beloved. That Paul is moved to thanksgiving and joy when he thinks about the Philippians and their partnership in the gospel from the very beginning. That's a window into a transformed soul. Listen, Paul's transformed heart and soul found joy in the things that really matter. Let me say that again. He found joy. Paul found joy in what really matters. He was thankful for what really matters. And what really matters is God and people. That's what matters. That's what really matters. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love him. Love his glory. Love his gospel. Love his honor and his praise. Love him and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love even your enemy. Paul found his joy. He found his thanksgiving in the things that matter. Let me ask you, what is it that gives you greatest joy? What is it that makes you the most thankful? And don't get me wrong. There is room for thankfulness. There is room for joy in the good gifts of God that he gives to us in this earth. There is nothing wrong with taking joy in the good gifts in this life. But ultimately, where do you find your joy? What motivates you to thankfulness? What is it? I'm going to tell you what. I can have the most wonderfully, apparently wonderful, just cuddly, warm, fuzzy family in the world. But if my children were lost, that would bring me no joy or thanksgiving or fellowship, or no joy or thanksgiving at all. It wouldn't. I wouldn't be like, yay, my family looks wonderful on the outside, but on the inside it's corrupt. My kids could make $1 million, 2 million. Gabe could win the Heisman Trophy. It might happen. You just watch. You better not go to tech, though. No, I'm just kidding. I'll just say, hey, look, Navy's got more Heisman Trophy winners than tech, so don't give me any junk. Just saying. When you can compete, come talk to me. Anyway, point is, they can do all those things. Apart from Christ, what does it matter? I could have a wonderful earthly relationship with my wife. But if she was not an heir of grace with me, I could have a bunch of really great friends, wonderful friends that don't know Christ. Really good people, people that would take the shirt off their back for you. Or give you the shirt off their back. Yes, that's how you say it. So what? What are we most thankful for? What are the things that give us joy? I'll tell you the other thing I think about when I think about this text. I think how often we sinfully allow our brothers and sisters in Christ to be the sources of annoyance or even bitterness when they don't live up to our expectations. Understand? We're to find our joy and thanksgiving in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or you might say, well, with some people it's really hard. You know, it may be that if you're one of those people that with other people it's really hard, maybe it's because it's really hard with you. You ever think about that? Here's Paul expressing joy and thankfulness for imperfect brothers and sisters of Christ. Later on, he's going to talk about, you know, Euodia and Syntyche who are still fighting with one another. They're not perfect, but it brings forth in him joy and thanksgiving. Because they've been saved by grace. I'm going to tell you, beloved, the truth is this. You can tell a lot about a man or a woman's soul by what brings them joy. You can tell a lot about a man's or a woman's soul by what makes them truly thankful. You can tell whether that soul is tethered to this worldliness or it's tethered to God. You can tell whether it is consumed with the things of this earth or if it's consumed with the things of Christ. Paul found a great deal of joy in loving and being thankful for what God loves, namely his church. God's grace and his mercy. It does that to you. It really does. I mean, it makes you thankful for Christ. It makes you thankful for his love and his mercy. It makes you thankful, you know, for your salvation, for your deliverance, for your rescue first. But it also creates in you a real joy and a real thankfulness for your brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you share faith and life in Jesus. It just changes your entire perspective on things. It really does. Paul loved them. And he was thankful for them and he felt joy in them because of who they were in Christ. A ransomed soul that's filled with love for God and love for others is marked by thanksgiving and joy. Thanksgiving and joy over the right things, including God's power and purpose in salvation. That's what I want you to see next in verse 6. Number 2, I want you to see that a ransomed soul filled with love for God and love for others is confident of God's power and his purpose in salvation. How is it that Paul could find joy and thanksgiving in these imperfect people in Philippi? Here's how. Here's how. Verse 6, look at it. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The reason I'm filled with joy and with thanksgiving when I look at you, even though you're not perfect, and even though there are things going on that need to be corrected, and even though there's sin that needs to be rooted out, even though there's, you know, growth in Christ that needs to take place, the reason I can look at you and be filled with joy and be filled with thanksgiving is because I know this. What God started, God finishes. He's going to finish it in you. You may not be perfect yet, but you're going to be. You may not be, you know, you have your mind perfectly renewed yet, but it will be. Your love may not be yet perfect, but it will be. Paul was confident of God's faithfulness, confident of his power to accomplish his purpose in the people that he was writing to. He had supreme confidence in God. And you know why? Because he understood what God had done in him. Paul got it. Paul never forgot the sin from which he'd been delivered, never forgot the judgment that he rightly deserved. He understood everything that God had done to save him from sin and from hell and from death. He understood it. That's why he would write to Timothy at the end of his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Don't misunderstand this. Ignorance is not the reason that God was gracious to him. Ignorance was the reason that God had to be gracious to him. Okay? It's not like go through life stupid and God's grace will be poured out on you. That's not what he's saying here. It's a result of his unbelief, hardness of heart. He said, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And Paul understood all that God had done, all that God had done, all of his work in his salvation. He understood that God was at the very first moment of his faith in Christ at work, making his heart alive and making it to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Same way with you, beloved. He understood that it was God at work for our salvation before the foundation of the world. God at work in sending his son to be the wrath bearer for our sins. God at work in imputing our sins to Christ and judging them on his head and imputing his righteousness to us so that he could declare us to be right with him and accept us in the righteousness of his son, pardoning us and forgiving us of our sins. Salvation is of the Lord. He accomplished it. But he also understood that God is at work in growing us up to maturity in grace. Growing us in love for God and love for one another. Salvation is not something that starts with us and then God continues. And neither is it something that, you know, starts with God and then he says, okay, well, you're on your own now. We've got a clean slate. You're good to go. Just don't mess up again. It's not how it works. Salvation from beginning to end, from start to finish, is the work of the sovereign grace of God. And so he's at work building you up in Christ. And he's at work one day to present you faultless before his throne with great joy and with great glory in Christ, with all of the saints assembled and perfected. He's at work in that. If you're truly a Christian, God is at work in you to complete what he's begun and finish what he started. Now we know that sanctification is a synergistic process. We pursue holiness by faith and God gives us the strength and the power to live in a manner that's pleasing to him. Yes, we know that's true. But ultimately, sanctification, glorification, the entirety of salvation is guaranteed by that faithful and ongoing work of God. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's why he can write to the Philippians later in this very same letter. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because of all that God had done in Paul, all that he was still doing in Paul, Paul had confidence toward God regarding his brothers and sisters in Philippi. That's why he can be joyful and thankful for them, even though they're imperfect. He could say, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, a heart of love for God and a heart of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ knows I can trust God to work in the lives of my brothers and sisters. I can trust him to. God began their salvation. He's going to finish it. Oftentimes, can I tell you what happens in the body of Christ? Fellowship in the body of Christ gets splintered because another Christian isn't exactly where I am on a certain issue. You know what I mean? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, important doctrinal, core doctrinal gospel truths. There's no fellowship outside of clearly defined truth. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, you know, certain biblical convictions perhaps, or issues of maturity, or just issues of being ignorant of certain facts of scripture, truths of scripture. Lots of times, you know what we do? We take it on ourselves to fix that person. I'm going to fix them. We turn people into projects. We look at them and we say, well, you know what? They're just not up to snuff. They're not up to where I think they ought to be. So I'm going to lay out a certain program of self-improvement that will get them to where I think they ought to be. And then we take it upon ourselves to be their personal Holy Spirit. Don't we? No, just me, right? Liars. We do it. We put ourselves in the place of God. And we think it's our responsibility to change them. Beloved, listen. I am not responsible to change other people. Neither are you. I am responsible to minister God's truth to them in love. I am responsible to speak and teach the truth to them, to live the truth before them, to act in righteousness towards them. I am responsible to pour myself out for them, to speak truth to them, to model truth for them, to love them, to pray for them, but not change them. I can't do that. And praise God, I don't have to. That's God's work. And he is eminently capable. Paul's filled with thanksgiving and joy when he thinks about the brothers and sisters in Christ because his heart, which has been trained in love for God and love for others, understands God. God's in charge of this whole thing. And God is going to complete what God has begun. And when we actually realize that, do you know how much that frees us to really love one another? You ever think about it? It frees us to really love one another right where that person is. To love them just like, okay, look, I know you're a believer. I know you have a sincere desire to follow Christ. You're a little messed up. But I love you. And I trust that God's at work in you. And I trust he's going to finish what he started. So I'm not going to use love and affection for you as a weapon. I'm going to use it as an encouragement. That applies in the body. It applies in your home. You know, wives, listen, ladies, you are not responsible to change your husband. I know you think you are. You're not. That's God's work. Husbands, same thing. With your children. It's true with our friends. It's true of the deacons and the elders. I know there's some things you want to change. Isn't it true? Is there one deacon you'd really like to change? I can think of one. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Right? It's God's work. And a heart that's gripped with love for God and a heart that's gripped with love for the brothers and sisters in Christ understands that's God's work. I can love them freely because God is faithfully at work. Let me show you a third characteristic of the ransomed, transformed, loving soul. Number three, a ransomed soul that's filled with love for God and love for others delights in the defense and the confirmation and the camaraderie of the gospel. A ransomed soul filled with love for God and love for others delights in the defense, the confirmation, and camaraderie of the gospel. Look at verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all Because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, it's just right for me to love you like this. I don't feel weird loving you like this. It's right for me to love you like I do, to hold you in my heart, because you love what I love, and we're partakers together of God's grace. We love the same things. We love Christ. We love His gospel. And we have this certain camaraderie together that can't be broken. See, he looked at these Philippians as partakers of grace with him. Partakers of God's grace with him. And that word partaker means a lot more than just somebody who's marginally involved, like partaking of an appetizer at Outback without actually paying for it. You know people that do that with you, right? The idea of partaking is the idea of being invested in something. It's the idea of being committed and involved in something. These Philippians were partakers in grace with him, a grace that changes a man or a woman, that gives them new affections, that makes them to desire to live for the praise and the honor of God. And for that reason, Paul felt a deep connection to them. A real camaraderie in the gospel. Even though when he writes this letter, they are far from one another. They are miles apart. Paul's heart was tied up with those people. And their hearts were tied up with his. And their hearts were tied up together and entrenched in real love for God. Their common ground, their camaraderie wasn't their social standing. It wasn't their economic position. It wasn't their intellect or how they looked. It wasn't their age. It wasn't the demographic that they were in. It wasn't, you know, the education level. It wasn't even their favorite gladiator football team. It wasn't anything superficial. The ground of their relationship, the ground of their camaraderie, the ground that's pulsing through the life of every true Christian is the heartbeat of God, the love of God in Christ. Paul understood what united him to the Philippians, and it wasn't earthly things that was the ultimate connection. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel that together they defended and they confirmed, a gospel that they defended, a gospel that they preached, a gospel that they reasoned with somebody, a gospel that they clearly articulated and powerfully proclaimed. That's what it means to defend the gospel. Paul did that continuously. For instance, in Acts chapter 19, recounting his time with the Philippians, we're told that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That's the very thing, in fact, that got Paul thrown into prison, his faithful defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A ransomed soul is concerned for the defense of the gospel, but also for its confirmation. That means proving it real. In your life, how do we prove the gospel real? How do we prove the gospel true? It's by the way that we live. It's the degree to which the fruit of righteousness, that Christ-likeness, is evidenced in our lives. The degree to which we either confirm or deny the power of the gospel. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 5, you're the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. The same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's how Paul lived. Transformed from a God-hater into a defender and a confirmer of the gospel. And he saw that same heart in the Philippians. He saw the same heartbeat in the Philippians. They were on the same team. It was a deep camaraderie. You know, this last week was the celebration, 70th. I can't even believe this. 70th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. 70th. The Japanese sneak attack on our Pacific Fleet in Hawaii for kids that are in school. I read this week that there are men, survivors of that day, that when they die, they want to be buried with the guys that died on that day. The guys in their unit, guys that were in that unit, the guys that were on the same ships together, they want to be buried with their brothers in arms that they lost there on that day. There's a great camaraderie in a military unit, and especially in one that has seen battle. There's a real and a lasting connection that doesn't just go away. Because you're fighting for something bigger than you. You're fighting for something of surpassing value. But listen to me. As great as the camaraderie that is evident in a military unit is, it should pale by comparison to the camaraderie of hearts delivered by the grace of God and who have seen battle, spiritual battle, together. Beloved, the church is engaged in mortal combat. Mortal combat for the souls of men and women. The truth of the gospel is under attack, and not only from outside the camp, but from traitors within. It needs to be defended. The gospel needs to be confirmed by lives that show the fruit of godliness. It's a battleground. And the enemy hates it when God's truth is set forth in a bold and a clear and an uncompromising manner. He hates it when people deal with sin by the gospel and pursue living holy lives out of love for God and love for one another. And so it draws fire when you live like that. It creates a storm when you live like that. But it also creates a camaraderie in people when you live like that. A camaraderie in the church when you live like that. I'm going to tell you the truth. You want to know why there is very little camaraderie in most American churches today? You want to know why people can like zip in and out of churches and never feel any sort of, you know, conviction whatsoever? You want to know why nobody is invested in anybody else in American churches by and large today? I'll tell you why. It's because they're not fighting for anything of any value. They're not fighting for anything that really matters. The heart, the soul of most American churches is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not making much of God and much of Christ. It's make much of me. And when you're a free agent for yourself, you have no loyalty to the team. That's the truth. That's the truth. I had to laugh this week when Albert Pujols went and signed with the Los Angeles Angels after he made this big deal about how money was never going to be the issue. He just loved the Cardinals, blah, blah, blah. Garbage. Money was all the issue. That's why he left. That's what's going on. Beloved, there's a real camaraderie among the people of God who really love God and who really love one another because we want the same thing. We want every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We want to see the knowledge of the Lord cover, you know, the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's what Paul had with these Philippians. It's what we need to have with one another. The shared experience, the mutual participation in the grace of God and in the gospel, it causes us to experience the only perfect love in this world. You understand? Love pouring through our hearts to one another as we stand fast together in Christ. You know, people talk about desiring these close connections in the church, close connections in the body of Christ. That's where they're found, beloved. That's where they come from. Right here, defending and contending for the truth, confirming the gospel together. When I see a brother or a sister in Christ that is standing firmly on the gospel, that's defending the gospel, that's clearly proclaiming the gospel, that will not move from gospel truths, I'm drawn to them. I am drawn to them. I can't help it. I just am. When I see a brother or a sister doing hard things in order to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, a brother or a sister who is pursuing repentance and reconciliation, a brother or a sister that's doing the hard things to be morally pure, battling the flesh, battling for a submitted heart to Christ in the midst of swirling temptation to do otherwise, a brother or a sister that's laboring in the Lord to bring their mind to submission to the truth of God's word, I am drawn to them. I love them. I want to pray for them. I want to be with them. I want to encourage them. I want to lift them up. I want to encourage them along. Because we share the same heart. There's a sense of camaraderie with people like that that is far deeper than merely sharing a meal together or having kids on the same football or wrestling or lacrosse team. It's deeper. It's real. Heart that's driven to defend and confirm the gospel is drawn to other hearts that are driven out of love for God and love to others to do the exact same thing. There's a strong bond. There is an unbreakable bond, a camaraderie that faithful Christians have with one another. And that's why Paul says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Literally, it says, I long for you with the bowels of Christ. That's not very attractive, is it? But it is the idea of that deep inner yearning. That's how I feel about you. It's that. It's emotional. It's a deeply and intensely connected love. And it's also why he prays as he does. Look at this last point, number four. A ransomed soul filled with love for God and with love for others prayerfully intercedes for excellent lives lived for the glory and the praise of God. He says in verse 9, and it is my prayer. Here's how I'm praying for you, brothers that I love, sisters that I love, comrades in arms. Here's how I'm praying for you. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. With knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Moved by a heart of love for God, a love for his glory, and by his love for the Philippians, Paul prays. He prays for what is most significant for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He prays with an eternal scope here. He prays that their love would abound more and more. It's not that the Philippians were not already marked by love for God. They were. Or a love for Paul and all the saints. They were. It's that Paul knows that the source of a life that remains faithful to Christ and a life that is faithful to the body of Christ is a love that is deep and abiding and growing. If your love is not deep and abiding and growing, if your love for God is not abounding more and more, and your love for your brothers and sisters is not abounding more and more, you will fall away. So he prays. I pray your love will abound, your love for God, that it will abound, it will get deeper, greater, love with all your mind, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, it will get deeper. I pray that you will continue to love one another, like in 1 Corinthians 13. Love, as we've seen, repeated over and over in text after text over the last several weeks. Love for God, love for others. It's the hallmark of the true knowledge of God. It's the hallmark of knowing God in Christ. And so his heart is, look, I want your love to grow. I want you to get even, I want you to become perfect lovers. I'm praying that for you. He wants them to grow in their love, but specifically with knowledge and all discernment. Whenever you see the word knowledge, whenever you see Paul using the word knowledge, your first tip off usually is that he's talking about God, and that's what's going on here. The knowledge that Paul is speaking of is knowledge of God, real love. I want your love to abound, and real abounding love grows in the soil of the true knowledge of God. I want you to grow. I want you to grow in love, in knowledge. Knowledge of God. Keep growing in your knowledge and your understanding of God, and your love for God and from God will grow. From God through you will grow. I want you to continue to have a full, intimate understanding of God that comes from a personal interaction with Him. Knowing him in prayer, knowing him in worship, knowing him through his word. Can I tell you what? One of the biggest failures and troubles of most of the contemporary pop Christian books today that are supposed to be written to make you love God more is that they do the exact opposite. Let me give you an example of what I mean. The Shack. The whole idea of the Shack was to have people get a better picture of God so they can love him more. You know what the Shack does? Completely distort God. Completely distorts God. And so it does the exact opposite. Rather than you growing in your love for God, you grow in your love for a God who doesn't exist. You grow in your love for a God who isn't. And you don't grow in your love for God. Beloved, he wants them to grow in true love. And true love is rooted in the true knowledge of God. And then he says, I want you to grow in discernment. Okay? Get this. It's God, and then it's others. It's how you relate to God. You grow in love by knowing God, and then discernment in how you love others. And what does that mean? Here's what it means. It's how you apply love towards other people, how you express love towards other people in wise and proper and in spiritually beneficial ways. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm praying for you guys to grow in love, love for God, knowing him, and I want you to grow in the way that you love one another, and specifically I want you to grow in discernment. I want you to love wisely. I want you to ask the question, how do I best love this person? How do I best serve them? In light of God's love for me, how do I pour myself out most helpfully for them? He wants them to grow in love. Biblical love is not schmaltz and sappiness. It's intelligent and it's informed and it's durable and it's active and it's strong. It's a love that knows how to love rightly. He prays for abounding love. He prays for love marked by knowledge and discernment. Here's why. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I want you to grow in your love so that you can approve what is excellent. The word here for approve is a word that means to put to test or examine something. I want you to grow in love for God and for others so that you can examine all of the options that are open to you and choose the one that's excellent. Choose the one that's most worthy. Choose the one that is the best way to live in light of God and his glory. Paul is praying for their love for God and for others that it would abound in their hearts, and motivated by that love, they would discern what is the excellent way to live in light of the coming day of Christ. People do that examination all the time, don't they? Think about it. People for whom money is the greatest treasure, people for whom money is their greatest treasure, they will continuously examine their lives with the goal of maximizing their wealth, won't they? People who think that the most important thing in life is pleasure, they will examine their lives in order to maximize recreation and pleasure. People who think that the most important thing, the supreme treasure, is their health, they will do everything they can in order to maximize their wellness. You get the picture. Likewise, somebody who's motivated by God's love will examine their lives. They'll examine the options that are open to them. They'll examine their choices and test those things according to this question. Which of the options before me expresses most fully my love for God and my love for others? Which one of these options that is before me expresses most fully my love for God, my love for other people? Paul's prayer is that the Philippians would strive to approve the things that are excellent, the things that are consistent with love for God and love for one another, so that they would be pure. That is, so that they wouldn't have hypocrisy in their lives. Wouldn't say one thing and do another. They would be pure. And so that they would be blameless. They would be absent of offense until the day of Jesus Christ appearing. And if that were the case, then they would last be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Paul said, I'm praying for you to abound in love. I'm praying for you to abound in love for God and love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you abound and you grow in that love, this is what I know. Your life, because loving God and loving your neighbor is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, your life will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Your life will be conformed to the image of Christ. Your life will look like it's intended to look if you belong to God. As you abound more and more in your love for God, love that is governed by knowledge and discernment, you will bring forth in your life real fruit. Paul's heart has changed. People for whom he wouldn't have cared a nickel before, he now loves deeply. And the love that he has for them is evidenced in the way that he is thankful and he's full of joy when he even considers them. It's evident in the way that he trusts in God's work in them. Trust that God is going to bring to completion all that he has begun. It is shown in the way that he feels a deep camaraderie with them in the gospel, in the defense and in the confirmation of the gospel. And it's demonstrated in the way that he earnestly prays that they would grow greater and greater and greater degree in their love for God. It's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And beloved, it's my prayer for us. I long for us to grow in our love for God. I long for us to grow in our love for one another. I long for us to grow in our knowledge of God, to understand His glory, to understand His power and His love and His grace, to understand Him, to know Him and to know His ways. I pray that we'll grow in discernment so that we'll approve and live according to what is excellent and righteous, so that our lives will be continually marked more and more by the fruit of Christ's righteousness in us. I pray that the marks of salvation, the marks of new life in Him would be so evident and would be such a testimony to the glory and the praiseworthiness of God who has loved us. My heart resonates with Paul when he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's my longing for us. It's why we had to go back to our first love. It's why we had to go back to realize and look, our eyes have been lifted off of Christ to the wrong things. It's why we need to be shaken a little bit. It's why we need to be, somebody grab your cheeks and turn your face where it needs to be a little bit. So that we would once again see what is most valuable. Examine yourselves in light of these words today, beloved. A ransomed soul that's filled with love for God and for others is marked by thanksgiving and joy. Are you? Are you marked by thanksgiving and joy for the right things? Are you? It's confident of God's power and purpose and salvation. It's confident of God's work both in you and in other people. Are you confident? Are you confident of that? It's filled with love for God and love for others, and it delights in the defense and the confirmation and the camaraderie of the gospel. You find a brotherhood in the body of Christ that you don't find anywhere else. Do you have that? It intercedes. It intercedes for one another, longing for the things that really matter. Greater love for God, greater love for one another, excellent lives lived for the glory and the praise of God. Is your love abounding more? Are you growing into communion with Christ? Are you examining your life in light of all the options that are before you and saying, all right, what most demonstrates my love for God and my love for my brothers and my sisters in Christ, my love for other people? What? How are you examining your options? Is your life filled with the fruit of righteousness? That's what happens in the life of somebody who really loves God and who really loves brothers and sisters in Christ. But as always, as you often hear us pray as staff and as we often pray together when we get together and pray corporately, on Wednesday nights, we only love like that because God has loved us first. Are you secure in that love? Do you know with certainty that God has loved you and sent His Son to be the propitiation for your sins? Have you beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ and understood the depth of your sin and understood the depth of your transgression, understood the depth of your rebellion against God and cried out to God for salvation in Christ, a salvation that God delights to give to repentant sinners? Have you? Are you certain of that love of God given to you in Christ? That's where it all begins. That's where it all starts. So I ask you again this morning, examine your heart in the light of the gospel. Examine it in the light of this text. And respond to the Lord in the way that you need to this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I bless you and I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the way that your word just cuts through all the distractions and it cuts through all the junk and it gets right to the heart. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the power of your word, the power of your spirit working through your truth. God, most of all, I'm thankful for your love. I am thankful for your love for sinners. I'm thankful for your love for me. I'm thankful for a love that would move you to give your son as the wrath bearer for those who have rebelled against you and offended you. God, I thank you for a love that is beyond measure. And I pray, Father, that you would see more and more in this body a love that is abounding and overflowing toward you and toward one another. I pray, Father God, that you would see in this body a love for you that causes us to want to know you more deeply and more intimately, and which causes us to love you even more. I pray that you would see in us a love that is wise and discerning toward one another, that knows how best to express the love of God in Christ toward one another. I pray, Father God, that you would see in us more and more a responsible examination of ourselves and of our living. That we would look at the options, the things that are before us. And we would be discerning what is the best choice to show I love God and to show I love my brothers and my sisters. To show that I love my neighbor. God, I pray that you would be seeing in us and that you would be creating in us evermore the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of Christ-likeness in us, so that we might be to your praise and to your honor and to your glory forever. Lord, you're so worthy. We're so thankful for you. And thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And thankful to be part of a church where we don't wrestle over the temperature of the sanctuary or the color of the carpet. Where we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. But with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Strengthen us for the fight, I pray. Christ's blessed name. Amen.